Verses 1, 2, and 3 to begin with. All right. For behold, the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. So, Lord, as we look at this morning and the balance of the chapter, Holy Spirit, may we have an ear to hear what you're saying to the church, what you're speaking to us. Lord, each and every one here has different needs, though there's a common humanity that we share. Seems to be a singular fingerprint of those challenges that we face. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd breathe hope into every heart. You'd give strength, Lord Jesus, to every soul. That, Lord, you would give resolve to every mind, that we might follow you, that we might be followers of Jesus in a world that's hostile to our faith and to circumstances that seem to get us down. Lord, may you shine through. May you give power to your church. May you strengthen us by the revelation of your word, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The theme for chapter 3 is announced back in verse 12 of chapter 2. So just glance back. I don't even need to turn my page for that. Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts. Now God is speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Judea or Judah back in about 725 BC. So that's like 2,725 years ago. And yet God's still speaking. But God is bringing judgment upon Judea, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, chapter 2, verse 12, against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And so that's the theme right there. And so the theme of judgment against the pride and the rebellion of Judah, it continues into chapter 3. And a lot of people have a problem with God judging, you know, I serve a God of love and not a God who judges. Well, judgment is a part of love. And you as parents, you know that. How can you be a parent without judging, without disciplining, without punishing your kids? You'd be a horrible parent if you didn't inflict discipline, if you didn't bring discipline and punishment upon your kids. God is not judging, in Isaiah chapter 3, God is not judging Israel because Israel's not done rebelling against him. When do you stop punishing your kids? Well, when they stop disobeying, right? Kid, go clean your bedroom. You go back there in 30 minutes and he's just laying on the bed, you know, playing a video game or something, and his room is a mess. Okay, I'm going to take away your phone until you clean your room. And you go back a half hour later, the room's not cleaned up. Are you going to give him his phone? Of course not. That punishment stays in force until which time she begins to obey. If disobedience continues, the punishment continues. Unless you cave. Okay, here's your phone and you can not clean up your room. Which in that case, we would say kid one, parent zero. You know, and kids keep score. they keep score somewhere back in their devious little heads. They keep score that I can outlast mom, I can outwit dad, you know, I can out-talk both of them or whatever. It's so important, isn't it, that we bring up our kids in the fear, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. And the punishment, the discipline stays in force as long as the disobedience stays in force. And so if God is a moral monster for judging his people, you're a moral monster as a parent for disciplining, for judging, and punishing your kids. And of course, you're not a moral monster. You are a responsible parent. In fact, we get our moral code from the Lord and how we walk out ethically. But anyway, this is the theme here. Israel is being disobedient unto the Lord, and so the Lord continues to pour out his judgment upon them. And we're told here in verses 1, 2, and 3 that the Lord is removing the supply and the support. Notice the middle of the verse 1 there. the supply and the support. In fact, in the Hebrew, supply and support, it's the same word. One is the masculine form, one is the feminine form. And the commentators just say, well, Isaiah did this just to include everybody, you know. And the word there, supply and support, can be translated staff, that which you lean on. Everything you trust in, everything you lean on, everything you put your weight upon, the Lord says, I'm going to remove that. God is going to remove all those things that people rely upon, the bread and the water of society, which are wealthy men, military men, legal men, religious men, spiritual men, respected men. Those men, those women, actually back in those that culture would just be men, those men that kept society running, those men that kept the culture going. God is going to remove all of it. It'd be like me coming to your house and saying, I'm going to take your oven, your fridge, your stove, your microwave, your air fryer, your sink out of your kitchen. I mean, everything that makes a kitchen work. And so I was sitting yesterday at my house writing this, and I was just looking around my kitchen about all the stuff in there, and I noticed I missed my Keurig machine. So God's even going to take your Keurig machine, all right? No more coffee. You're like, ah, I repent. I repent right now. Just give me back my coffee, you know? But everything that makes it work, everything that makes society work, everything that makes culture work, the Lord is going to take it out of the way. There's going to be a shortage of responsible men. There's going to be a collapse of trust in men, in leaders, and in institutions. So I went on the internet and I just Googled how much trust do we have in various institutions today? And so we're going to put this up on the screen. There is a great deal of trust in organized religion. In 1973, 43% of the people had a great deal of trust in organized religion, and that means the church too. Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, I mean, any religion that has a house of worship, you know, a mosque, a temple, anything like that. So you can see the erosion of trust in organized religion. Let's click that next one. The Supreme Court went from 20% to 13%. That's in a course of 50 years. So there's been a gradual erosion of trust there. Next one. The Congress, there's not much to slide there, but it slid down anyway, right? From 15% to 5%. That's like is that a 200 or 300% increase in lack of trust? Whatever, I don't, math was never my strong suit. Big business, you can see there from 26 to 18 in about 50 years. Next one there, public schools in about 50 years from 30% to 13%. Percent. The newspapers is low, almost as low as Congress. So now it's even higher than Congress, if you can believe it. The presidency, some there. Next one. The medical system, that's a real surprise, or not, depending on what you listen to. TV news slid a lot. And this, don't put this last one up. This is the most surprising. Next one. Police went from 52% in 93 to 51% in 2021. When I first saw that, I thought, oh boy, there's going to be an incredible erosion of trust. And yet, people trust the police and the police force more than the church. So maybe you should go gather at the police station on Sunday mornings and have them talk to you. But we don't live in a period. This really kind of reflects, though, what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 3. We don't live in a period of total institutional collapse, and yet there's an erosion of trust in people and in their institutions. And we're on this, we as a culture, we as a nation, are on this same trajectory that Israel was on 2,700 years ago. And it's going to lead to chaos. It's going to lead to a real crisis. As in Isaiah's day, there is a crisis of leadership today. The character of men in office really don't inspire anybody's confidence. I mean, obviously, when President Trump was the president, I never heard anyone say, boy, I admire Well, I did, but it wasn't for his character. I admire that man. And I don't know of anybody in politics today, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Green, otherwise, where I've heard someone say, I admire that man's character. We might admire their skill, their expertise, their ability to get measures through the Congress, their skill in the institution. But I don't know of men and women that inspire confidence today in public life, which in one sense is good. We're just forced to the Scriptures. We should have heroes from the Bible, and we should be forced to the body of Christ. We have heroes in the body of Christ. Hopefully there's people in the church, this church, other churches, that you can look up to and admire and want to emulate, want to copy in your faith and in your life. So there is a crisis of leadership today, even as there was in Isaiah's time. Dr. S. Ismoglu, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, he's an economics professor at MIT. He outlined how COVID-19 has hit the West at a particularly low point for its institutions. And he says this: we live at a point in our history where trust in institutions has completely eroded. I wouldn't go that far, but there certainly has been an erosion. The way the West has handled the global economic crisis and other long-ranging trends has led people's beliefs in democracy and impartiality to be at an all-time low. So there is a crisis of leadership. There is a failure of institutions, not only in Isaiah's day, but also in our day. And not just American institutions, but in institutions around the globe, which means that there's a leadership vacuum that needs to be filled. There's a leadership vacuum that's going to be filled, and here's how it's filled in Isaiah's day. Verse 4. And I will make mere lads their princes. So God's going to take away all of the upper class, the elite, if you would. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by one another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. But he will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your ruler. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak, that you should appoint me ruler of the people. And so this leadership vacuum, when the Lord removes the upper class, if you would, when God removes the leading class, the people replace these people with other people. They replace the leaders with other leaders. And you'll notice there in verse 4 that mere lads are their leaders. I remember when Ronald Reagan became president, one of the voting points against him, if you would, is that when he was inaugurated as president, he would be 69 years old. He'd be the oldest president that we've had, and maybe the rigors of the office would be too much for his age, but he was elected nonetheless. And I read an article after President Reagan had been inaugurated, and it said 25-year-old men rule the world. And I thought, well, gosh, we just had this discussion about Reagan's age. There was Tip O'Neill in the Congress, if you remember him. I don't know how old a man Gorbachev was in Russia, but he was put in this elderly crowd also. And there were other leaders around the world that were identified as being, you know, really kind of up there in age and not really able to handle the rigors of the office. But he wrote, it's 25-year-old men who rule the world. When actually I think the average age was like 63 or 64 of the leaders of the world. But I read the article, and I had to agree that 25-year-old men rule the world. And his point was this, is that all of these leaders in office, whether they be American, Russian, French, European, African, doesn't matter, they formed their government philosophy, they formed their leadership philosophy by the time they were 25. And they really haven't changed since then. they've deepened in their understanding of what government should be. They've deepened and broadened in their understanding of how this is to be applied. But the basic premises of, for example, Reagan's conservatism, that was formed by the time he was 25. Gorbachev's understanding of Russian oligarchy and of Russian pride and whatnot, that was formed by the time he was 25. 25-year-old men rule the world. Now here, mere lads, people under 20 years old, are ruling in the nation, or they're threatened to rule in the nation, which means they haven't had any opportunity to develop any kind of leadership philosophy. Mere lads are their leaders. They have no leadership philosophy. They have no life experience. They have no practical wisdom, which means they're not going to rule well at all. And then it goes on to say capricious children will, verse 4, their capricious children will rule over them. The word capricious in the Hebrew is pointing to arbitrary power. Well, we'll have capricious children in office, those with arbitrary power without principle or ethics, and it's just power for power's sake. That's part of the discussion revolving around what's happening in America today. Why is so-and-so doing such and such? Well, it's just for real power. I mean, there's no ethics, there's no principle behind it. Or the principle that they state has been gutted by logic and whatnot and by reasoning. It's just power for power's sake. And that's part of the discussion taking place today surrounding COVID and what's going on and who's doing what to what. And so the Lord says, rulers will arise who have no ability or solutions or sense of responsibility for others, only self. And I think this is one of the reasons why in 1973, the American populace had a great deal of trust, at least 15% of them in Congress. Now that has eroded to 5%. Because so many believe that they're only there to profit themselves. They're only there to forward themselves, to advance themselves. They're not there for their constituents. They're not pursuing any kind of consistent logical ethic. They're serving the needs of power. They're serving the demands of power and power alone. And there's been a tremendous degree of loss in institutions, in Congress, in big business. How many legal dramas do we see now on TV that have to do with unethical business practices? The collapse of the financial markets back in 08 had everything to do with lack of ethics. It wasn't the market. Eventually, it was the market that couldn't handle the weight of the lack of ethics. But it was fueled by immoral, unethical men pursuing power, pursuing money, pursuing self. And a nation falls apart when that happens, even as it did in Isaiah's time right here. The crisis of leadership will lead to a collapse of trust, unchecked violence, social strife, and cultural conflict. Because you'll notice there in verse 5, the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. There'll be conflict. There'll be violence in the streets. I just read this yesterday. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Austin, Texas, Columbus, Ohio, Indianapolis, Indiana, Portland, Oregon, Memphis, Tennessee, Louisville, Kentucky, Milwaukee, Minnesota, Albuquerque, New Mexico, and Tucson, Arizona have had more homicides in 2021 than any other year on record. And some of these are old cities, and they've been keeping records for a long, long time. And the trajectory is going upward. As trust in institutions erodes, diminishes, violence, cultural conflict, social disorder is only going to arise. Not only was it true in Isaiah's day, it's also true in our day. And also then, the people's search for competent leadership will leave them disappointed. Because we're told in verse 6 that a man will lay hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak. You shall be our ruler. The word ruler is really a military word. They want someone who's going to do battle for them. All of the men that were removed by the Lord in verses 2 and 3, the judge, the mighty man, the captain of 50, all of these men who brought structure and order to society, they're gone. They've been taken out of the scene. They've been dropped, kicked out of the place. We have to have order. People cannot be content or their basic needs aren't met. And so they're looking for people to lead them. They're looking for someone who will come in and bind up their wounds. And one man looks at his brother. He says, you have a garment that qualifies you to be our president. That qualifies you to be the mayor of our city. And it's interesting here that the word that's translated garment, it means a garment that's worn by the poor. If someone has this kind of a garment, it's a sign of extreme poverty. But those looking at him say, whoa, you have a garment? You have a filthy blanket that's falling apart? Whoa, man, you got more than we do. You're going to be our leader. You must be having something go right in your life in order to have a filthy, holy blanket like that. You've got it together. You've done something right to be able to do that. So you are going to be our leader. But the guy protests. He says, I can't do it. Basically, the men and the women here are crying out, who can heal the division? Who can heal? Who can stop the bleeding around us? You'll notice what the fellow says there in verse 7. He'll protest on that day saying, I will not be your what? Your healer. They asked him to be the leader. But he said, I won't be your healer. Because he understood the true nature of leadership. Someone who can heal the divisions. I have no idea who the candidates will be for the next presidential election, but this will be a major campaign promise on both sides. I'll heal the division of our country. I'll bring us together. I'll take that which is separated, and I'll bring healing. I have a plan. I have a plan. And most people go, oh, yeah, great. But us, we'll know, right, that man cannot heal man. But this will be a major theme of the next campaign. Not only jobs, not only the economy, but, you know, the social fabric, the relationships that have been so disrupted in our nation. He goes, I can't do it. The true nature of leadership is healing. It's binding up the wound. It's being a peacemaker. But this, the chosen one will protest, and he'll say, I just can't stop the bleeding. This culture, this society, our lives are bleeding, and I just can't stop the bleeding. Let's go on to that next slide there. Is that right? Yeah, you know, I missed that one right there. This is a time of instability. Religious instability, political, military, economic, psychological, and social instability, which then gives birth to bruised, broken, and desperate people who are looking for leaders who can bring stability and restoration. And I think that, again, will be one of the major themes of the next presidential election. Who can bring stability and restoration to our nation? Because this is what these people here in Isaiah's time, the populace, so desperately are seeking after. But the one who's chosen said, I can't heal you. I can't stop the bleeding. I won't be your healer. Verses 8 through 12. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So verses 8 through 12, we have the people are still rebelling against the Lord. And 8 through 12 really explain the reason the reason why of verses 1 through 7. Why is the Lord disciplining? Why is the Lord stripping the nation of competent leadership? Why is the Lord allowing all of this division and whatnot? Because you continue to rebel against the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, Isaiah cites the pride of the people and the condition of their heart towards the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, I love this, we're told that God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Remember when Abraham was interceding before the Lord when it came to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lord, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you spare the city? The Lord said, sure, I will. Well, what if there's 45? Of course. What if there's 40? Okay. Abraham knew Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew there weren't 40 righteous people there. And so he goes, how about 30? Lord says, okay, I won't wipe it out if there's 30 righteous there. And then Abraham, just knowing the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah and knowing that there weren't that many righteous people there, and the Lord was set on destroying that cluster of cities there. Parentheses. If you look at a lot of your Bible atlas maps, it'll tell you, or maybe you've heard, that the lower extension of the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea, is that good? It's like an oval, and then there's a little polyp at the bottom of it. And a lot of Bible scholars have told us, a lot of maps will tell you that Sodom and Gomorrah were located at the southern edge, the southern extremity of the Dead Sea. And then when they were destroyed, the land caved in, and then the waters of the Dead Sea filled it in. And so if you want to find Sodom and Gomorrah, you have to do some deep sea diving there at the bottom of the Dead Sea. But there's just been an exciting excavation to the north of the Dead Sea. And archaeologists believe that they have discovered the biblical cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which makes a whole lot more sense, because when Abram and Lot separated from one another, we're told that Lot chose the well-watered valley of the Jordan. Now, the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, so it's at the north of the Dead Sea. And so probably Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains were there to the north of the Dead Sea, surrounding the River Jordan. And that's where the Lord poured out his judgment, buried it and the whole thing. But now it's been excavated. It's exciting stuff. Just Google Tell, T-E-L, Sodom, S-O-D-O-M, Tell Sodom. Tell means old. And in Israel, we're really in the Middle East. When you see a mound of earth, there's probably a city, a village, a town underneath it. And those are all called tells. So it means ancient. It means old. Just look up Tell Sodom. It's exciting, exciting stuff. Okay, back to the message here. So I got to get back to where I was in my mind in the message. Abraham, he's interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, far be it from you, Lord, to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? You know, a lot of times when I'll do funerals, the surviving family members will say, you know, I don't know if my wife, my husband, my dad, my mom, I don't know that they were saved. I don't know that they ever gave their lives to Jesus. And there's great sorrow, as well there should be, if indeed that's the case. But you have no idea what happened with husband, with wife, with mom and dad. You have no idea. And at the funeral, I certainly don't want to give a false hope. Everybody goes to heaven. But nor do I want to give a false condemnation. Yeah, you know, your wife's probably in hell. Sorry about that. My argument is, the thing I stand on is, will not the judge of the whole earth do right? God will do right. And so I don't comfort myself in my knowledge that I know so-and-so is here or there. I comfort my heart. Just the Lord will do right. The Lord will do the right thing. And what a great foundation that is for hearts to rest in. And so Abraham here is pleading the faithfulness and the justice of God. And so that same kind of thought is carried forward here into Isaiah there in verses 10 and 11, where the Lord says specifically, say to the righteous that it will go well with them. Even though all of this destruction is raining down, even though this could be the Assyrian empire coming down, or any of the Ammonites, Edomites, the Moabites that are surrounding them, some overactive Philistines, possibly even looking forward to the Babylonian empire, regardless of the judgment that's being poured out upon you, he's saying to the righteous in Judea, regardless of that, I want you to know that God's going to protect you because you're righteous. And God will not sweep you away with the wicked. And I find great comfort in that. Say to the righteous, it will go well with you. But say to the wicked there in verse 11, that what he deserves will be done to him. It will go badly with him. And fundamentally, there's two kinds of people. There's the righteous people and the wicked people, the unrighteous people. And it's not your good works that make you righteous or unrighteous. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your relationship with God. And then through that, God works out the works of his Holy Spirit in your life, conforming you to the image of his Son. But it has to begin with that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where righteousness begins. It doesn't begin with you going out and giving $5 to a homeless person or doing the dishes for your wife or something like that. As appreciated as that might be, righteousness begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Say to those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it'll go well with you. It'll go well with you. God will not sweep you away with the unrighteous. God knows his own, and God knows how to take care of his own and have his hand upon his own. And so verses 10 and 11 tells us that God will not swallow up the righteous with the wicked, even though his wrath is being poured out. And verse 12 reemphasizes verses 4 through 7. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Now, verses 13 through 26. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you, he says to the leadership, who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. And so in verses 13 through 26, let's go to that next slide there. In this whole next section, verses 13 through 26, we see the Lord's judgment. And the Lord's judgment is going to be divided up. First of all, it's going to be against the rulers. And now, let's take up verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with hearts held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles of their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp, of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings. We're not the first generation to pierce. You know, they had nose rings and finger rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of the sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And so in verses 13 through 26, we see more of the Lord's judgment unfold. Verses 13 through 50 were against the rulers, but now in verses 3:16 through 4, verse 1, we have the Lord's judgment against the women. And he gets pretty intense there. He just doesn't say, oh, you rebellious women, you're going to get it too. Man, he just begins to enumerate all of these things that they take pride in, everything that they fight for, and everything that has value to them. A book was once written called, and this was in a denominational church, a liturgical church, concerning the leaders of the church, and it was said, how to become a bishop without becoming religious. How to become a religious without being, how to become a bishop without being religious. And one of the rules in the book for the bishop of the, you know, the pastor, the minister, never offend the Women's Missionary Society. Never go against the women in the church, because in the end they'll get you. I think Isaiah never read that book. because boy, he just blasts into the women here in Judah at the time. According to one study, the average woman spends about $313 a month on her appearance. This adds up to $3,756 per year, or $225,360 over the course of a lifetime. Let's go to that next. Let's go to the next one. Yeah, there we go. This tells us that the average woman spends almost $250,000 on cosmetics over her lifetime. Now, we can make all kinds of jokes about that, but I read that book, How to Become a Bishop Without Being Religious, so I'm not going to offend a lot more women here. But someone said, you could go through Harvard. That's a four-year Harvard education right there. Obviously, the women here took this to an incredible extreme, where he faults the men because of their pursuit of power. He here is faulting the women for their pursuit of beauty and the importance of the outward looks of a woman. You know, today you have to be thin and pretty and whatever else you have built. You have to, you know, have to have all these things going for you. And I'm sure they had their own standards of beauty, you know, back in those days too. And they sought to attain to a certain image. 20th century America didn't invent image. Image has always been in human history, in the human psyche, about what the perfect body looks like and whatnot. But here these women, you know, we're told that the men, they oppress the poor, they grind the face of the afflicted, and they bring their plunder into their homes. And it was probably from this plunder that the women were able to take whatever, spend whatever money was necessary to dress in the ways that Isaiah here criticizes in chapter 3. But even as the men were stripped away from Jewish culture, here the women are stripped of everything that covered them, and they're desperate. They're desperate for a covering. And so chapter 3 is really, we could call it a chapter of ungodly men and women. In chapter 3, verse 6, men are desperate for a covering. They go to the fellow that has a cloak, you know, that dirty holy blanket, and they say, you shall be our leader, you shall be our covering. We need a covering. We need someone above us. We need someone to protect us and to take care of us. You're the guy. And the guy said, I'm not the guy. Men are desperate for a covering, and here women are desperate for a covering too. Notice there in chapter 4, verse 1, seven women will take hold of one man in that day. Now you might look at that and go, that's pathetic. That a woman desperately needing a man like that. I can make it through life on my own. You know, you probably could, but don't judge a culture 2,700 years ago by the values of our culture and by your values. The women back in those days had no, they couldn't go to school and get an education and get a job. They couldn't go start a business. They had nothing like that going for them. They needed to be under their husbands or under their fathers. And so we're told here in chapter 4, verse 1, seven women will take hold of one man. Why one man? Because all the other men have died in battle. They've been stripped away. They'll take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread. And they say that because it was the husband's responsibility to take care of the wife. It was the husband's responsibility to provide for his wife and his family. But they're saying, let's take that little Mosaic law and just set it aside right now. We'll provide our own food. We'll go work in the field. That's something they could do. They could work in the fields. We'll sow. We'll tend to the crops. We'll reap. We'll take care of all that kind of stuff. But give us your name. Take away our reproach. And so after the judgment of God sweeps through Judah, we have men desperate for a covering. We have women that are desperate for a covering. And so Isaiah says that God is going to stop you in your tracks. He says this to Israel. God is going to stop you in your tracks. This is his judgment because you're going in the wrong way. So God's going to stop you. And believe it or not, that is a good thing. What's happening in chapter 2 and 3, this is a good thing. We can read it and go, oh man, God's mad. God's angry. His wrath is being poured out. Who can stand the wrath of the Lord? Oh boy, this is a bad, bad thing. Well, from one perspective it is, but from another perspective, this is the best thing that could happen. What if you wanted to take a cross-country trip and you weren't too sure if your car could make it or not, so you take it to a mechanic. And the mechanic, you know, hooks it up to all the devices and all the scopes and just really, you know, just strips the thing down in a sense and sees what's on the inside. That's a good thing. Because you don't want to get to the middle of Wyoming and have your car get stuck, do you? It's a good thing to take a look at your car now before you go any further. I might need to get another means of transportation. I might need to get a more trustworthy car. God is stopping Israel. God is stopping Judah in their tracks, and it is a good thing. See, you've got forever in front of you. You are a forever being. Wouldn't you want to know now if the road you're going down is the best road? Wouldn't you want to be stopped now and be questioned? Wouldn't you want to stop now and have the light shone on your life, on your mind? Is that which I'm trusting in? Is this car that I'm trusting in, is it going to be able to get me across, you know, the whole scope of the nation here, the whole land of the nation? Or am I going to get stuck out there in Podunkville somewhere? Is that what you're building your life on now? The principles, the values, the premises, the philosophy of life that you hold to? Is that going to take you all the way to where you want to go? It's a good thing to be stopped in your tracks and to think it through. People in Isaiah's time, they cried out. You know, we're going down a road now and we don't like it. Who can stop the bleeding? But here's the good news. Is there's one who bled for you. Only Christ is the foundation that we can build our lives upon. Only Christ is the foundation that you can live, build your life upon. Only Christ will take you all the way to where you want to go. You want to go to heaven. I've never heard anybody who really, they joke, yeah, I want to go to hell and party with all my buddies. They're probably drunk when they say it, because if you can't say that being sober. Yeah, I want to live in glory and in bliss the rest of my life. But is it possible that the road you're on now, that which you're trusting in, will get you all the way there? And so again, this looks like a horrible outpouring of the wrath of God, but God is stopping them in their tracks so that they can rebuild their lives upon the rock, upon the foundation, upon the Word of God. And it's possible that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're going through life hoping that God will let you into heaven because you're a good guy or a good girl. You're hoping that God will let you in because he's a senile grandfather and he'll just kind of cluck you on the nose and say, oh, come on in, come on in. God's not a senile old grandfather. He's a holy God who can brook no sin. And if you want to cling to your sin, even as Israel was doing here, God kept pouring out his judgment upon them because they were clinging to their sin. They wouldn't give it up. The moment they repented, God would relent. But they clung to it. And God says, I have to keep pouring it out. I love you so much that I have to pour out my wrath on you. I have to bring you to that point of having your eyes open to repentance. God loves you so much that he'll allow your life to fall apart so that you can cry out to him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like to lead you in a prayer in just a moment where you confess, just like Paul said, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord. And if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, I invite you right now just to stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, lead me in a prayer. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior today. I want to make sure that I have forever in front of me. I want to make sure that heaven is in front of me. I want to make sure that the ground beneath me is solid, that the foundation I'm building upon can't be dissolved, can't be eroded. Anybody here, I want to give my life to Jesus. At home, you can do the same thing. Just stand right where you are. And let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I need Jesus Christ. Jesus, come and forgive me. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and give me all that I need to live my life for you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Empower me to live for you. I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess that you are Lord. Thank you for loving me, Jesus. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.